John chapter 19. And we've been looking at the crucifixion of the Lord, how that was an act of government, an act of grace, an act of greatness, an act of greatness, and an act of God. And we saw last week, when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the scriptures, that a bone was not broken. And we saw how he was a perfect picture, or how the Passover lamb was a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all aspects, how that it was commissioned by God, how it was perfect, how it not a bone was broken, how it sustained for the journey. And we saw Christ as our Passover lamb. And it's incredible how people change at the cross. You cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ and leave the same person. Whenever you talk to somebody about the Lord, you have a few different reactions. Nobody ever leaves the same. Nobody ever leaves neutral then. When you talk to people about the Lord, either they get aggravated, or they get angry, or they get frustrated, or they just think you're stupid, or they get argumentative, or something is sparked within them where they recognize their lost state and their need for a savior. And they recognize what Christ has done upon the cross of Calvary. Nobody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and leaves the same person. And you see that all throughout the encounters that the Lord had with people in his years of ministry through the area of Judea. And it's incredible how, you know, we come to this time of year, and you know, yesterday we were out singing carols, and the amount of people that stopped, and no matter what type of person you are, and no matter what your belief is on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't help but smile when you sing Christmas carols. And it was incredible to see how many people were actually walking past then and smiling because of a simple Christmas carol. Whether it's "O Come All Ye Faithful." Now, they might not fully understand or grasp the meaning of those words, but it's incredible when you think that nobody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be altered and not be changed, either for the good or, on the flip side of that, for the worse in terms of their attitude towards him. So we see now the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He has given up his life. He's commended his spirit into the Father's hands. The scripture has been fulfilled. And then we come to verse 38. It says this in John 19:38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Where they laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come around your word, and how incredible that at this time of year where we celebrate the Lord's birth, how interesting at this moment in time we're studying about the Lord's death, burial and resurrection. And Father, if the birth occurred without the death and resurrection, then there would be no hope for mankind. We talk about and sing about joy to the world. We talk about people coming and beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, about him bringing peace to this earth. But we recognize the fact that without the death and the resurrection of Christ, then there could be no peace with God. There could be no joy in the heart of the believer. And Father, we just pray that as we come around these scriptures today, that you would indeed encourage us in these discouraging days, that you would help us to recover the joy that may have been lost because of the uncertainty we face in these difficult times. And Father, we are so thankful for the fact that when we know Christ is our Savior, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. Nothing can take away the joy of the Lord. And we recognize and hold on to the fact that that is our strength. So Father, would you help us today as we look at the resurrection of the Lord, as we look at the disciples involved in taking care of the Lord's body and being the ones to come to the tomb that morning. We pray that we might be also the type of disciples that you need in this world today. Father, we just pray now that if there's anybody listening to this message today that has yet to trust Christ as their Savior, may today be the day that they call upon his name and receive forgiveness of sins and an assurance of an eternity in heaven. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. There were four people changed at the cross of Calvary during the crucifixion. First of all, there was the criminal on the cross. We saw that everybody was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ there. They saw the same thing. They saw the same act. They saw and heard the same words. But again, there were different reactions. The two thieves upon the cross saw Christ maybe closer than anybody else. And yet the one died in his sins, refusing to believe that Christ was indeed the Messiah. And the one recognizing his sinfulness said to the Lord, "Rememberest thou me remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And how incredible that thief upon the cross was changed. But not only was that thief upon the cross changed, there was also the Roman centurion. There was the one who said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Again, the amount of crucifixions that the Romans performed week in and week out on a daily basis, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people had died upon the cross at the hands of the Romans. It was an effective method, not only of execution, but of crime deterrent. We used to do it in this country. How many of you have ever been to Madame Tussauds in London? Anybody ever been? Anybody ever been to, now I'm going back, Mum and Dad took me, I think it was like in the 80s, and I've never been since, because every time I've gone to London, I've had to pay for it myself, and I'm not paying that money to go into Madame Tussauds to look at some wax figures. But if I remember rightly, there was something like dungeon-ish in Madame Tussauds, and you could have your picture taken. Now, this is going back in the 80s, so back then, this was very clever, there was no Adobe Photoshop back then. And you could have your photo taken, and they would literally then just kind of remove your body, and you could have your head put on a spike, which I thought, you know, was a nice thing for Mum and Dad to get me as a gift. They'd take me to London to Madame Tussauds. You know, we'd seen Fiddler on the Roof the night before, so why not go and take a picture of your child with his head severed? I mean, one normal parent wouldn't do that. But that was what they used to do in terms of deterrence in London. They would behead traitors. We know of Henry VIII and, you know, beheading two of his wives. Died, divorced, beheaded. So he beheaded two of his wives. So we know that that was a form of punishment. But then they used to put the heads, I think it was up along London Bridge or one of the bridges in London, because it was a deterrent that people would think, "Oh, and not doing that." Imagine if we started doing that. If you don't tithe, we started putting severed heads up as you started to walk into the church. Don't think that's going to go down too well. But it was a deterrent, and the Romans almost had perfected this, because as you walked into the city, you would recognize the fact that it's best not commit a crime. Those Roman soldiers had crucified thousands of people in their time as soldiers. But Christ was different. In all of those crucifixions, never had they heard such forgiving words. Never had he seen such incredible acts as the sky was darkened and as the earth quaked. And never had he seen anything like that before. And there was no doubt in his mind that this had to be the Son of God. There was no other explanation other than the fact that Christ was who he claimed to be. That Christ was indeed the Savior of mankind. That this was God in the flesh, because there could be no other explanation for the things that took place. The one who created the universe, creation now, is suddenly speaking out because of what's taking place to the Creator upon the cross of Calvary. And there was no doubt in this centurion's mind that this was the Son of God. The thief upon the cross was changed. The centurion at the cross was changed. Joseph and Nicodemus were changed. Now, we've already read that there were members of the Sanhedrin and those who were Pharisees who were secret disciples of the Lord. But no more. There's no more Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night to try and hide from those who might ask the question, what are you doing messing around with this Nazarene? What are you doing asking those type of questions? What are you doing flirting with that type of ideology? No more secret disciples. And I wonder how many of us are secret disciples. I wonder how many of us, if you like, come to Jesus by night. Well, think about it straight away. Night, you don't see what goes on in the night. Why is it that most crimes take place during the night? Because they're not seen as such. I wonder how many of us are secret disciples coming to Jesus by night so nobody really sees us, that we don't really stand out. Can I say this? As the world gets darker and darker, no matter how dim your light might be, it will stand out more and more. Can I say this? That the world is not going to get better? I don't mean that, we're never going to recover from this. Even from a moral point of view, from a spiritual point of view, the world's never going to get better. It is always going to decay until the Lord returns. But the darker it gets, the brighter our lights ought to shine. Now, yes, no matter how dim our light is, it is going to shine a little bit. But our light ought to shine brighter than ever. We ought not to be secret disciples. The cross made the difference. The cross has made a difference. Not the emblem of the cross. Not we don't worship some idol. It's just a piece of wood. If it's worn about our necks, it's not some lucky charm type of thing. We understand that. But what took place upon the cross made the difference. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross made the difference. The blood that was shed upon the cross made the difference. Why? Because that blood forgave our sins. That blood cleansed our sins. That death upon the cross was the means by which man and God could be reconciled. That which was lost in the Garden of Eden was recovered upon the cross of Calvary, because now God's holy law was satisfied. This wasn't an ordinary offering of a sheep or a goat or a turtle dove. This wasn't a bullock or a heifer that was being offered upon the altar in the temple. This was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God that John the Baptist said would take away the sins of the world. And that's what made the difference. And now all of a sudden, Joseph and Nicodemus are no longer secret disciples. They're no longer hiding their identity as a disciple of Christ. They're no longer hiding in the shadows. They're no longer hiding behind their rules and rituals and regulations as a Pharisee or as members of the Sanhedrin. They've stood up And as a result of standing up, they've stood out. All four Gospels tell us of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27 and verse 57 tells us that he was a rich man. And that's interesting because remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord, and when he said, "Oh, you know, what must I do, good master, what must I do to get into heaven?" And the Lord said, "Well, keep the commandments." "Yeah, I've done all of that. Done that. Ticked the box, got the t-shirt, kept the commandments." So the Lord said, "Great. Now go and sell everything you've got." "Ooh, what?" "Yeah, because by not doing that, you've proved that you've not kept all the commandments. Because if you put anything before God, that's classed as an idol. And if you were not willing to do that, then you're worshipping your possessions. You're worshipping your material wealth. And that is breaking the second commandment, which is effectively making you a wealth and your materials an idol." And then the disciples, "How can a rich man get into heaven? It must be impossible." But Matthew 27 tells us that it's not impossible. And Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." It says in Matthew 27, verse 57, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." We are told that he was not only a rich man, but he was an honorable man. In Mark 15 and verse 43, we are told Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. In Luke 23, we are told that he was a good man, a just man. Luke 23 and verse 50. We are told, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just man." And here's the thing. It doesn't matter how good you are. Joseph was a good man, but he still needed the Lord. Joseph was an honorable man, an upstanding man, one who did that which was right, but he still needed the Lord. Joseph was a rich man. He had everything he could possibly need from a material point of view, but yet he still needed the Lord. He was an influential member of the Sanhedrin, but he still needed the Lord. You see, a lot of people think that they're too good to be a Christian. "I'm a good person. When I get to heaven, God will just outweigh my good deeds and my bad deeds, and I'll get to heaven." And it doesn't work like that. Some people say, "Well, I've never hurt anybody. You know, I've lived my life as best I can, and I've never hurt anybody." But Joseph ticked all of those boxes. But he still recognized his need for the Savior. And the interesting thing is because he was a rich man, that again fulfills prophecy. Because Isaiah 53 and verse 9 tells us that the Messiah would be buried this way. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Joseph of Arimathea was an influential member of the Sanhedrin. And that would have given him instant access to Pilate, and would have commanded the presence of Pilate, and would have given weight to his request. If anybody else had gone, if one of the disciples had gone, if somebody from, the disciples, most of them were from Galilee, other than Judas, they were from Galilee. They weren't well-respected men. They wouldn't have had access to Pilate. They couldn't have just gone in and said, "By the way, is it possible for you to fulfill this request?" But how incredible that the Lord had the right person in the right place at the right time. It was customary for the Romans to allow relatives of executed criminals to have the body. except in the case of treason. In the case of treason, it was different. And Pilate knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was no traitor. Joseph was an influential man, but so was Nicodemus. And he had the spices ready. He was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And these men planned what John and Peter didn't. Joseph got a tomb, and Nicodemus brought the spices ready to anoint the Lord's body. 100-pound weight is from the word litra, which was equal to 75 pounds. So 75 pounds is 14, 28, 56. Six stone, seven stone. It's about the size of somebody with seven stone. That's you've got to be careful now. Never point to a woman and talk about weight, so we're not even going to go there. So about seven stone in weight. And these weren't just like cheap. You know, we understand the expense that Mary went through when that alabaster box was broken. So we know how expensive these spices are. But up until this point, both Joseph and Nicodemus had been secret disciples. And it says in verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Calvary made the difference. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross made the difference. After what the world did to the Lord Jesus Christ, for these two men, there was no longer any compromise. They were going to make their stand. They were going to make their allegiance known. Everybody would have known what had taken place. They were still at the cross. They would have seen Joseph taking the Lord's body down. They would have seen Nicodemus providing the spices. Word would have got around. The Sanhedrin would have known exactly what two of their own had done. They were no longer the secret disciples. Nicodemus wanted to ensure that he would lavish his wealth on the body of the Lord. And he intended that Christ would have the type of burial that he deserved. He brought the spices. He brought the strips of linen cloth. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. The body of Jesus was taken down and removed from the scene of the crucifixion, and it was prepared for burial. And care and protection and love they lavished all of that they possibly could. They gave everything they possibly could to the Lord. And when you think, how many times do we hold back from the Lord? And I'm not talking about material giving. I'm talking about any kind of service for the Lord. How often do we hold back? How often do we not go that extra mile? How often do we stop ourselves from doing something for the Lord that we should? You know, sometimes we struggle to even do the absolute basics that we know that we should do. Sometimes we struggle when it comes to our Bible reading, when it comes to our praying, when it comes to our witnessing, when it comes to any kind of service. Would we really be willing to lavish all that Joseph and Nicodemus did for the Lord? Would we be willing to do that ourselves? Would we be willing to risk our reputation for the Lord? Because that's what these two members of the Sanhedrin did. There'd be no going back now and sitting on the council again after this display of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What would we be willing to give up for the Lord? What would we be willing to lose for the Lord? You can be sure that there were certainly tears shed over those wounds that covered Christ's body. rich cloths, not the old rags the rabbis said were to be used on criminals, but the rich cloths would cover the tortured body from people's eyes. The aromatic fragrance of the spices would fill the air. And that was all that they had time for. It's just a short period of time that this has to be done by. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came off the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. By sundown, by 6 o'clock, everybody had to be home for the high Sabbath, for the Sabbath that followed the Passover. So everybody had to be home. So just 3 hours. And don't forget now, when Christ died, Joseph had to go from the cross of Calvary all the way up to the Antonio Fortress on the northern side of the temple to ask Pilate for the body. Pilate then had to send soldiers across the Calvary to make sure that Christ was indeed dead. The soldier then had to go back to the fortress to tell Pilate, yes, that this particular prisoner is dead. Joseph then had to go back from the Antonio Fortress across to Calvary. Then they had to get the body down. Then they had to get the body anointed and wrapped in cloths as quick as they could and into the tomb so that they could be home by sundown. That's a lot to take place in such a short period of time. So there wasn't time. That's why the women wanted to go back to complete the job, to do more of a job than just this rush job that took place, as it were, before the burial. In verse 41, we're told the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. A garden, a new sepulchre, all that love could do to mitigate the indignity of the death that the Lord Jesus Christ had suffered. So there was an element of haste. There was an element of hurry because of all that had to be done before the Sabbath was upon them. How incredible, again, that God used Joseph. Was it a coincidence that Joseph just so happened to have a tomb right next to where the crucifixions were taking place? Is that just a coincidence that Joseph just happened to be there at that time and, just said, oh, you can have my tomb if you want. It's close by. How incredible that God is in all of the details. You know, there's often times in our life where we think, well, God, does God even see what's going on? Does God even care what's happening? Would God really care about me? Would he really care about these feelings that I'm having right now? Would God really care about what I'm facing? Would God really care with how I'm suffering, with how I'm feeling, with the anxiety that I'm going through, with the fear that I have, with the worry that's going through my head? Does God really care that much? Yeah, he does. We are told to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Do you know how much God cares for you? Everything we've just read about, everything that we've been preaching on for the last few weeks, talking about how much pain and suffering the Lord Jesus Christ went through, how much indignity he went through, how much humiliation he went through, how much agony he went through physically and spiritually. And God did that. Christ did that because that's how much he loves you. He does care. He cares about every detail of our lives. We're told in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest who's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, I've said many times from the pulpit, over and over again, it's easy sometimes for us to sympathize with people, but it's not as easy for us to empathize with people unless we've been through the same thing. I don't know what everybody's going through. And somebody can come sometimes with a problem, and I can say to them, I feel for you. And I do, and I can sympathize. But I can't empathize because I don't know what that particular pain feels like. I don't know what that particular anguish is that you were going through. I don't know what that particular need is that you have, because I've not gone through that, but the Lord knows. He knows what our fears are. He knows what our anxieties are. You know how much of a brave face we put on when we come to church? I have the same conversation with my dad every single day. I'll ask him how he's doing, and he'll say, fine. I know he's not fine because he's in agony. And then he'll say, how was your shoulder? How's Joe's back? I'm saying, yeah, okay. No, the same conversation every day. How are you, Dad? Yeah, I'm fine. No, you're not. How are you? How was Joe's back? Yeah, it's fine. No, it's not. But we do it all the time. We come into church. I mean, how are you doing? All right, I'm okay. And you can tell people are not. It'd be nice one day if we just had like a day where we couldn't lie at all. How's your week been? Oh, where do you want me to start? What a nightmare. I've had enough. I've had it up to here. The kids are doing this, and she's going up the wall with this, and I've been asked to do this, and I can't cope with this. But thanks for asking. All right, seat number 5. But that's how we feel sometimes. Every single one of us, since March, has probably had a day where everything's gone wrong. And you just think to yourself, I don't want to pick the phone up anymore because I just know there's going to be more bad news and more bad news and more tragedy and more hurt, and I can't take it anymore. And we think, I don't know what to speak to. I don't know what to do. I don't know who would listen. I don't know who would understand. And then God says, child, cast all your cares upon me, because I care for you. I know what you're going through. I know what you're suffering. I know what you're feeling. I know how anxious you are in this situation. I know how fearful you are of what you've got to face tomorrow. I know how frustrated you are with the uncertainty. But can I say this to you, child? I know what's going on, and I've got you in my hands. And whilst the situation might not change, and whilst the circumstance might not change, and whilst everything around us might not fix immediately, God says, my grace is sufficient. God says, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. And God says, child, just crawl up onto my lap, as it were, as a child would crawl onto his father's lap. And he just says, child, I've got you in my arms. Child, I'll take care of you. Child, I'll get you through the difficult times. Because that's how much he cares. That's how much he understands. God knew that Joseph needed to be where he was because he had taken care of even the minutest detail of the Lord's crucifixion. Back in Isaiah, he didn't take care of this in John chapter 3. He didn't take care of this during the captivity. And can I say this to you? He didn't take care of this in Isaiah 53 either. He took care of this from before the foundation of the world. God has taken care of every detail of our salvation. And can I say this to you? God is concerned about every detail, no matter how small. He's concerned about every detail of our lives. Jesus, when he died upon the cross, fulfilled the prophecies that the Lord had made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. How incredible that he who was born of a virgin was placed in this virgin tomb, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, and he made his grave of the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. In this clean new tomb, untainted by a previous occupant, dressed in linen, surrounded by perfume, in the cool, dark interior, shut off from the din and the noise of the world that had so shamefully used him, the Savior's body rested. The world had done its worst to the Savior. The world had poured out his indignation, as it were, upon God's Son. The world, if you like, had taken out its frustration on the one who loved them the most. And as Christ laid in the tomb for those 3 days, the world went about its business, for most people, as if nothing had happened. But there were some whose lives had been changed. And you can imagine how things went. After this day, Pilate just carried on as normal. Maybe he went home and reported to his wife of the day's events, his wife who had warned him about the dream that she had. And maybe Pilate explained some of the unusual occurrences that had taken place during this one particular crucifixion. I wonder what type of conversation they had over their evening meal. No doubt Pilate's wife said, "See, I told you so." Because that's just what women do. Maybe Annas and Caiaphas presided over their respective Passover feasts, completely and utterly blinded by the fact that the lamb that they were partaking of right then was just simply pointing towards the lamb that they had rejected just a few hours earlier. Where is Peter during these 3 days? Maybe he's still weeping bitterly over the fact that he's denied the Lord. Would he ever get the chance again to make things right? Would he ever get the chance to make it up to him? Would he ever get the chance to say sorry? Would he ever get the chance to be the person that Christ already saw that he could become? The body of Judas, still lying in some field. John, seeking to comfort Mary, who moments earlier that Lord had placed in his keeping. The other disciples, nowhere to be seen, hiding themselves from the public eye for fear of any kind of repercussions being associated with the Lord. Maybe Herod and his men of war continued to mock when the Lord had appeared before them. They just simply wanted the Lord to perform miracles, to perform some party tricks. And they mocked him and jeered, and maybe that mockery continued. How incredible that in God's grace, the same fate didn't befall Herod at this time as befell Belshazzar centuries earlier, when he mocked God and God's hand simply wrote on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin," you have been weighed. You've been found short. You've been found wanting. And that night, that very night, Belshazzar was judged. And maybe because God's judgment didn't fall straight away, Herod's mockery continued. And how it is today that people mock the Lord and deride the Lord and take the Lord's name in vain and say that stupid thing, "If God exists, why didn't he strike me down with lightning?" Because of his grace. That's why. Because God is long-suffering to us, would not willing that any should perish. He's made a promise, and he's not slack concerning those promises. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he doesn't strike you down with lightning. That's why his judgment doesn't fall here and now, because he wants people to be saved. And maybe Herod and his men of war continued their mockery through the night. Where was Mary? Mary of Bethany, who had anointed the Lord's feet. And do you remember what the Lord said? She knows what she's doing. She's done this for my burial. So where was Mary? out of all the Marys we see coming to the tomb, this one's not mentioned. Why? Because I believe that Mary knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would rise again on the third day. That's why she anointed him when she did. She wasn't there at the cross. She wasn't there at the tomb. Why? Because what Christ had done for her brother, she knew that he would do as the scripture said, as the Lord's own words proclaimed. After the resurrection, it's as if the light bulb finally goes on and the disciples are like, oh yeah, he said he would rise again. Oh yeah, of course, now we get it. Perhaps Mary, there in Bethany with her sister and her brother, are just simply waiting in anticipation for the Lord's return. Can I say this to you today? Don't be a secret disciple. Can I say this to you today? Don't get all fretful and worked up about this great reset. Don't get agitated and worried about Bill Gates controlling the world through a vaccine. Don't get all aggravated and weirded out because nobody's accepting or very few people are accepting cash anymore. Can I say this to you? Be a Mary. Look for the Lord's return. Because if these are signs pointing to his return, then we as Christians ought to be excited, not panicked. Not worried, oh, what's going to happen in the world? The Lord's going to come back. And either we believe the Bible or we don't. Either we believe the Lord's words are true or they're not. Either we know he's going to return because that's what the scripture says, or we've just believed a fabricated lie, one of the most elaborate lies and tricks ever pulled off in all of human history. As Christians, we should be excited, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary wasn't running around panicking. Mary wasn't going, oh no, what have they done? Mary of Bethany wasn't the one who was going, oh, they've stolen the Lord's body. Oh, what's happened? Oh, I can't believe it. The world's coming to an end. We're all like Chicken Little. That's what we're doing. Christians are like Chicken Little. Oh, the Great Reset. Oh, cashless society. Oh, the sky is falling in. No, the Lord's coming back. And that ought to excite us, because that's what the Bible said. That's what Jesus said. And if these are signs of his coming, then we ought to be excited and we ought to be telling people about the Lord rather than fretting and fearing and wondering what's going to happen in the world next. Stop looking at what's happening in the world and start looking at what's happening in the Bible. Because if that is true, if these are just signs that we are getting closer to the end days, then guess what? The next event on the church calendar is not the candlelit carol service. It's the return of the Lord. And we ought to be excited. So let's be like a Mary. And look for the Lord's return. And not stress about what's going on in the world. The world continued to turn for those 3 days that the Lord was in the grave. And we've looked at what the Lord did during those 3 days. And that is an incredible study in itself. I think we looked at that a couple of Easters ago. How incredible for those 3 days what the Lord actually did when he preached to those spirits in prison. But the world continued to turn. Angels watched. Some of their number even went down to the earth to prepare for a new day, to prepare for a new dawn. Calvary was not the end of the story. The tomb was only the punctuation mark, as it were, because what would happen on this day, what would happen on what we know as Resurrection Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ would rise just exactly as he said he would. Can I say this? The Bible said that the Lord Jesus Christ would come the first time and be born of a virgin, and he was. The Bible said, and even from the Lord's own mouth, that he would be taken and he would die, and that 3 days later he would rise again. And that's exactly what happened. And then we are told in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ would return. And if we believe in the first coming, if we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then we believe that he will come again. That's my goal. To go with the undertaker and not with the undertaker. Because I'm looking for the Lord's return. But if death takes me first, then I'll be happy because I'll still go with the Lord. But if that trumpet sounds before death calls, what a day. What a day for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and the whole world will turn around and say, you're mental. You're crazy. You Christians are mad. You're getting all worked up about something you can't see. And you're like, we're in the middle of a pandemic and we're locked down because of something we can't see. But a lot of people have said that the governments have created this world virus and that it's, you know, it's all a big... And we're the ones that are mad. I'm just looking for the Lord to return, regardless of what goes on in the world, because I'm not focused on the world. I recognize the signs, but I'm not focused on the world. I'm focused on his word. I'm focused on him, and I'm looking for his return. That's where my hope is. My hope's not in a politician. My hope's not in a vaccine. My hope's not even on going on holidays in the summer because I'm desperate to get away from the rain. My hope's not in the lockdown ending. My hope is not even that come Christmas time, the government won't turn around and say, right, you've got to stay in your homes for another month. That's not where my hope is. My hope's in the Lord. And it doesn't matter what happens. Nothing can take that away from me. Mary, I think, out of all of them, was simply sat at home waiting for the Lord to return with excitement, with a fervent expectation. And that's what we should do as a child of God. Look for that blessed hope because the Lord's coming back. Regardless of what people believe, regardless of what people say, it won't change anything. The Lord's going to return. Not because I said, not because some other Bible commentator said, not because some Christian in the past said, but because he said with his own mouth. God's word says it, and that's settled for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this day and this time together. Father, would you just help us today and encourage us to keep looking to the author and finisher of our faith. Father, I pray that you would help us today. We recognize the danger in the world today. We recognize the turmoil in the world today. We recognize the uncertainty in the world today. And we recognize the fact that people are taking advantage of this world situation. We recognize all of that, Lord. But Father, I'm not fearful for that. I'm not going to fight against that. I'm just going to look for you to come in. I'm going to study your word. And my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, would you help us today? Would you encourage us? Would you give us the desire and the passion to study this word, to show ourselves approved, a workman who's not ashamed that we rightly divide this word of truth? And Father, would you help us to apply it to our hearts and lives? We don't want to be a secret disciple. We want to stand out. We want to stand up. But Father, give us the courage to do that. Help us, Lord, even in the smallest details of our lives. I'm thankful that you've taken care of us, that you've watched over us, that you know the hairs upon our head, that you care for us so much that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize and realize that in the difficult moments we face in our lives, in the lonely moments of our lives, in the frightful moments of our lives, help us to sense your presence and peace like never before. Father, we just pray that you would encourage us today, that you would help us to be the believer we need to be. For we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Amen. All right. I think Lucy and Eris are going to come and sing for us now. And I'm going to close out our service with the last hymn. Amen. Thank you, girls. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning, for this opportunity to come around your word. Lord, if there's one listening to the message today that has yet to trust Christ as a Savior, maybe there's somebody listening to this message who is fearful of what's taking place in the world today, who is scared of what tomorrow may hold. And Father, I just pray that if there's somebody in need of salvation today, that they would recognize that God loves them, that they would recognize that Christ died for their sins upon the cross of Calvary, that if they simply confess their sins, that they believe that Christ died upon the cross and they call out to him as the only means of salvation, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, there's a lot of uncertainty in the world today, but I'm thankful that we have a hope that is steadfast and certain, and that hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you just help us today to apply these words to our hearts and lives that we might take comfort from the fact that you are still in control. No matter what's taking place in the world today, our God is still upon the throne, working out all things together for good, for your purpose. And we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ's return is indeed imminent. Help us to take hope and comfort from that thought, but help us, Lord, to be challenged to share the gospel with as many people as we can, because time is running out. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.